Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We come this morning in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke to the religious and the civil trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next Lord's Day to you, beginning in chapter 22, verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many things, other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, as we've seen many times before in our study of Luke's gospel, Dr. Luke doesn't always give us all the details. And so we're going to have to look at the other gospel accounts to get the rest of the story. And frankly, the rest of the story is absolutely shocking. Now, because there's so much to understand here, we're going to take our time in order to get the whole picture. And I want you to know right up front that most of what we need to understand here comes from historians' records of both Jewish law and Roman law. As always, I and every other biblical expositor stand on the shoulders of those biblical expositors and commentators who have gone on before us, and for this we're grateful. Now, the text I just read here in Luke 22 is in reality a description of what takes place right before the third trial of six trials that Jesus will undergo. The arrest and the three trials under Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin took place in the court of Jewish law. The three trials before Pilate and Herod took place in the court of Roman law. These trials will prove to be both unjust and illegal in every single detail. And of course, they have to be to get a conviction, as Jesus Christ was totally sinless in word, thought, and deed. And so the six trials will ultimately serve to highlight the glorious deity of Jesus Christ, in that not even six attempts of the finest legal minds in all of Israel to convict Jesus in a court of law proved to be the least bit successful. Six trials will find Jesus innocent of any crime against either Jewish law or Roman law. And yet, they will declare Jesus guilty in spite of his obvious innocence, simply because in eternity past, God determined that the Son would go to the cross to die in the place of all who would believe, to pay the penalty for their sins as demanded by God for their sins. The Jews have to get Jesus before a Roman court to have him killed. And even though the two Roman courts find Jesus innocent in their three trials, Jesus will still wind up on the cross because that was the plan of God from eternity past. Now, as I said, here in Luke 22, Luke describes some of the elements of the third trial, what takes place before it. Then in Luke 23, Luke will describe for us the elements of the three Roman trials. You see the Jewish trials and the one Jewish trial in 22, and then the three Roman trials in chapter 23. This is going to take us a couple of weeks to get all the details here because I want you to understand the legal ramifications of what we're seeing here in Luke 22 and 23. And again, it stands to remind us, it serves to remind us of the glorious reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, you can point to many miscarriages of justice throughout the history of the world, but none as egregious as the arrest and the trials of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, as I said, every single aspect of the legal process from the arrest of Jesus to his death on the cross was unjust and illegal. And you're going to hear me say that over and over and over again because that is the fact of the matter. And shockingly, it all takes place illegally within a 24-hour period of time. In fact, legal scholars have found as few as 6 major violations of Jewish law and Roman law and as many as 18. Every one of which would have instantly declared the case against Jesus to be a mistrial, with the charges being dismissed and Jesus being set free. And again, you have to love the fact that Christ's enemies work as hard as they possibly can, they work as corruptly as they possibly can, and yet they can still find no fault with Jesus. Now, what I want to do is highlight many of those illegalities as we work our way through these trials over the next couple of weeks. Let me begin by giving you some background on the justice system under which Jesus is first being tried. Most legal scholars believe that the Jewish system of jurisprudence is the most carefully constructed system of law in existence. It is, in many respects, superior to our own current system of justice. Truth was the foundational principle to Israel's system of justice. And that makes sense since God is the author and the constructor of the Jewish system of jurisprudence. Because God is truth, the matter of discerning truth is what proper jurisprudence is all about. Therefore, it is only man following Satan, the father of all lies, who perverts the law. So just and fair is the Jewish legal system that every major system of justice in the world is based on that Jewish system of law. Now, the fundamental principle in all criminal cases is that every defendant charged with a crime is presumed innocent until he's proven guilty. And this presumption of innocence must continue throughout the entire trial. Now, with the proliferation of the media in America and around the world, this is a principle that is rapidly being thrown out. People are declared guilty in the press, in the media, and then we wait for the trial. But the damage has been done. Biblical law, law established by God, establishes the principle that the defendant charged with the crime is innocent until it can be proven that he is guilty. The defendant is also entitled to every reasonable doubt, and if such reasonable doubt of guilt exists in the mind and the conscience of the court, well, then the court must construe each doubt in favor of the defendant and acquit him. And again, we're going to see those principles violated and ignored every step of the way throughout these 6 trials. Now let me give you some background and some key principles of this system of law. And what I want you to do, what I want you to be thinking about as we go through this, is that the very law Jesus is being held accountable to is the very law that God the Father put in place for His chosen people, the nation of Israel, which would then become the standard for the whole world. Now, to understand the Jewish system of jurisprudence, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. This, in essence, is the second reading of the law. It's the law reaffirmed. Chapter 16, verse 18. God's command, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with, notice it says, righteous judgment. Now, here's the background. The land was being divided up. This is the promised land he's talking about. It was divided up among the tribes. The tribes were to establish towns and villages, and in every town and village, there was to be a court. A court. 19. You shall not distort judgment. That's a command. You shall not be partial. That's a command. And you shall not take a bribe. That's a command. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You pursue justice, I will bless you. You fail to pursue justice, I will not bless you. And so from the very beginning, God puts in place a system of law based on the pursuit of truth. The pursuit of truth for the purpose of justice. It's the Mosaic Law. And this system of law was practiced throughout the land of Israel and was the system of law in place and well established after centuries of practice when Jesus walked on the earth. Understand that there was also the Talmud. The Talmud contained the ancient traditions and the rabbinic interpretations of the law. Interesting to note that the contents of the Talmud were never really publicly proclaimed as such. They were simply a mass of traditions and commentary that was passed from one generation down through the centuries to other generations before finally becoming reduced to writing. The Talmud, translated into English, comprises approximately 400 average size volumes. The Talmud was the provision of the Sanhedrin. That was the supreme tribunal. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Under the Mosaic Code that formed the basis for every religious trial. Now, to enforce the law, the Jews established local courts, as they were commanded in verse 18. They established local courts that operated on the principles established by God for pursuing justice, based on truth. Every town with at least 120 men who were the heads of households had a local court known as a Sanhedrin. A Sanhedrin. Literally, the word Sanhedrin in the Hebrew means a sitting together. It's translated as council in the New Testament. This council was made up of 23 men. If it was a smaller town, the council was made up of 7 men or 3 men in even smaller towns. And of course, there was always an odd number for obvious reasons. These men acted as judge and jury in all legal matters. And so in terms of organization, there were local synagogues handling legal matters for a local area. There were regional Sanhedrins governing the local Sanhedrins. You could appeal to the next higher level of court in some cases. And then in the capital city of Jerusalem was what was called the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin is typically what Scripture means when it says the Sanhedrin, when it refers to the Sanhedrin. It's typically talking about the Great Sanhedrin, which was located in Jerusalem. The Great Sanhedrin would be comparable to our Supreme Court. It was the final judicial authority in Israel. And their decisions were final with no possibility of appeal for all matters civil, criminal, political, social, and religious. To qualify as a judge on the Great Sanhedrin, men had to be tested and proven in one of the lower courts. And so the Great Sanhedrin then was comprised of the finest legal minds in all of Israel. According to Mark 14:53, the Great Sanhedrin consisted of 71 men from three categories. Chief priests, mostly Sadducees. Remember, they didn't believe in the supernatural. And then the elders. They were the religious and the secular aristocrats. They were the money brokers. And then the scribes, who were mostly Pharisees, and many of them were the legal experts in the law. So the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the top 71 men made up this Great Sanhedrin. Now, continuing to develop our understanding of Jewish law, the laws of jurisprudence demanded three provisions in relation to criminal procedure. First of all, the trial always had to be open to the public. Any clandestine trial was illegal. Secondly, the accused always had to be defended. Third, the guilt could only be confirmed by two or three witnesses, which is foundational for Old Testament law. That goes back to Deuteronomy 17:6. Now, because the core of any rational system of jurisprudence was truth, the Jewish system of law took a very dim view of anyone providing false witness. Listen to this. If you were found to be a false witness, you would suffer the same punishment the guilty would have received. If it was a capital case and you lied, you died when the guilty criminal died. If he was found innocent and you were to be proven guilty of false witness, you would be killed while he would be let go. The point is, they were deeply committed to justice based on truth. Listen to Deuteronomy 19:16-19. If a malicious witness, that's a false witness, rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. This was a way to keep their legal system pure. False witnesses were to suffer the same fate as the one they were testifying against. Now, let me describe for you what the legal process of a trial was to look like. And this is MacArthur's and my summation of M. Dupin's key points in his book, The Trial of Jesus Before Caiaphas and Pilate. On the day of the trial, the executive officers of justice caused the accused person to make his appearance. His accusation had already been made clear. Everyone knew what it was. At the feet of the elders on the council were placed men called auditors or candidates, carefully recording the communication and the decisions of the council. The charges and documents pertaining to the case were read, and the witnesses were called in succession. The president of the council, like the chief justice, began the proceedings with this exhortation to each witness, quote, "It is not conjecture or whatever public rumor you might have heard that we ask you for." In other words, he admonished them, telling them that they were there to share the facts, not opinions. He added, "Consider what great responsibility rests upon you as a witness." And he also added, "We are not here to determine financial remuneration for the purpose of resolving this case." "If you cause," he would continue, "the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood, and the blood of all the posterity of that person of whom you will have deprived the earth, will fall on you. God will demand of you an account as he demanded of Cain an account for the blood of Abel." Now with that, he says, "Now speak." In other words, those speaking as witnesses better speak the truth of God the truth, or God himself would deal with them. If found guilty, the witnesses were the ones to inflict the first aspects of that punishment. Therefore, a woman could not be a witness because she would not have the courage to give the first blow to the condemned person. Nor could a child, nor a slave, nor a man of bad character, nor one whose infirmities prevent the full enjoyment of his physical and moral faculties and intellectual faculties. In other words, that witness had to be a pure witness, an honest witness, a truthful witness. Another element of the trial, the simple confession of an individual against himself, or the declaration, however renowned, would not decide a condemnation. They said, "We hold it as fundamental that no one shall prejudice himself. If a man accuses himself before a tribunal, we must not believe him unless the fact is attested by two other witnesses, for our law does not condemn upon the simple confession of the accused, nor upon the declaration of one prophet alone." In other words, it was not legal and therefore not possible, according to their own law, for a person to incriminate himself. And yet, in the text that I just read to you, verse 71, they said this, "What further need do we have of testimony?" Well, that's exactly why they were there, to hear testimony. What further need do we have of testimony? We heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Well, according to their law, that could not incriminate him. And even if that weren't the case, everything Jesus did say was the truth, verified by miraculous signs and wonders that only God could perform. The standards continue. All witnesses were to swear that they knew the individual who was on trial. They were to give a deposition to the specific details of the circumstances of the crime. After an examination of the proofs, these judges who believed the party innocent stated their reasons, those who believed him guilty spoke next with the greatest of moderation. If one of the auditors or the candidates, those who functioned as the monitors of these events, were entrusted by the accused with his defense, in other words, if the accused wanted one of the auditors of the trial to act as his defense attorney, or if the defendant wanted to represent himself in favor of his innocence, he or they were permitted to do so. But this liberty was not granted to him if his opinion was in favor of condemning himself. In other words, they worked overtime to ensure that no individual could ever incriminate himself. Lastly, when the accused person himself wished to speak, they gave him the most careful attention. When the discussion was finished, one of the judges recapitulated the case. They removed the spectators. Remember, it was always public. Two scribes took down the votes of the judges. One of them noted those in favor of the accused. The other noted those who condemned him. 11 votes out of the 23 were sufficient to acquit. It required 13 to convict in the standard Sanhedrin. If a majority of votes acquitted, the accused was discharged immediately. If the defendant was to be punished, the judge postponed pronouncing sentence until the third following day. During the intermediate day, they could not be occupied with anything but the case. The judges could not drink during that day, and they fasted during that day, doing everything to focus on the case to avoid anything that might cloud their thinking. And then, on the morning of the third day, when punishment could fall, they returned to their judgment seats. Each judge who had not changed his opinion said for all to hear, "I continue of the same opinion and condemn." Anyone who had first condemned might at this sitting choose to acquit, but he who had first acquitted was not allowed to condemn. If a majority condemned, two magistrates immediately accompanied the condemned man to the place of punishment that day. The elders, the council, however, did not descend from their seats. They stayed in their seats. Listen to this. They placed at the entrance to the judgment hall a man with a flag. The second officer then got on a horse and rode away from the judgment hall, following the prisoner and continually looking back at the man with the flag. During this interval, if any person came to announce to the council some further evidence favorable to the prisoner, the first officer waved his flag, the man on the horse turned and brought the prisoner back to court. If the prisoner himself declared that he had forgotten to say something that was in his favor, he was allowed to come back to the court as well. The prisoner, on his way to his punishment, could be brought back at least 5 times. If no such incidents occurred, the procession advanced very slowly, preceded by a herald who in a loud voice addressed the people saying, "This man," stating his name, "is led to punishment for such and such a crime. The witnesses who have sworn against him are this person and this person and this person. And if anyone has evidence in this condemned man's favor, come forth immediately." And they repeated that all the way to the site of the punishment. Now think about that. That is an extremely merciful approach focused on ensuring that they had discerned the truth. Then at some distance from the place of punishment, they would urge the prisoner to confess his crime. If he confessed his crime, they would give him a stupefying drink to ease the expected pain and take him to his end. Now, everyone, from the child to the senior citizen, everyone in Israel knew the law. Everyone in the Sanhedrin knew this. These were the finest legal minds in all of Israel. This is the way the law of the Jews had always been practiced, from the small local Sanhedrins to the regional Sanhedrins to the great Sanhedrin. This was their law. This was the law they followed. This was the law they swore to God to uphold. They were very, very careful that the truth was always pursued. And they took every precaution they possibly could to ensure that there was never any violation of their process. For example, when they took a vote, they started with the youngest member and proceeded to the oldest member so that the younger member wouldn't be influenced by their peers who were older and wiser and more experienced. Now, interesting to note, while Jesus did not ever approve of the theology and the practice of the religious leaders' man-centered, works righteousness religious beliefs, he wholeheartedly supported them in their roles as keepers of the public law. Look at Matthew 23, verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, everyone, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They're the ones responsible for carrying out the Mosaic law in everyday life. Therefore, look what he says, "All that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Jesus understood that they sat in the seats of authority when it came to law. He understood that they were accountable to God for the exercise of those laws. In terms of the spiritual exercise of those laws, he said, don't follow them. They're hypocrites. They're blind guides leading the blind. Now, as strict as their laws were, as I have already alluded to, the emphasis was always on mercy. To show mercy to the family of the accused, for example, if the condemned had any property, his property was never confiscated, ever. It was all given back to his family. That will come in later at the cross. Listen to this. The axiom of the Sanhedrin was this, and how ironic is this? Quote, "The Sanhedrin is to save a life, not destroy a life." When the Chief Justice of the Sanhedrin began the trial, he would solemnly admonish the witnesses, as I said earlier. He would talk about the preciousness of human life. He would then charge them to calmly and carefully reflect on whether or not they had looked some circumstances, whether they had misinterpreted some circumstances, whether they could think of anything that might be favorable to the accused. If the Sanhedrin voted unanimously, listen to this, if the Sanhedrin voted unanimously for a verdict of guilty, the accused would be set free because it would be assumed that they had demonstrated a lack of mercy. I'll say it again. If the Sanhedrin voted unanimously for a verdict of guilty, the accused would be set free because it would be assumed that they had demonstrated a lack of mercy. Wow! Do you understand all of this to say, do you understand how corrupt they are going to have to be to get Jesus to the cross? The only possible way for these religious legal leaders to convict a perfectly holy man is to break every rule of law they have held to for centuries, and that's exactly what they're going to do. Now understand right up front, the religious leaders of Israel have a major problem. They want Jesus dead. They want Jesus dead, but there's no way they could kill such a public figure as Jesus, especially since Rome had taken that right away from them. And so what the great Sanhedrin has to do is find a way to level a charge against a sinless man. A charge that Rome will accept as a reason to execute Jesus. Let me say it a different way. Apart from the eternal plan of God, according to their law, the law they had sworn to God to uphold, they have before them an impossible task. They have a task they cannot possibly complete. Now, with all that by way of background, let's go back and look at John chapter 18. Because this gives us the context for our passage in Luke. Now remember the details. Remember the details. Judas has led this massive mob, perhaps as many as 1,000 people, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asks the mob who they're looking for. They say, Jesus. Jesus says, I am. I am He. In essence, they understand Him to be saying, I am God. They, all, every one of them, instantly fall to the ground. They then get up, they arrest Jesus, and they bind Him. Now stop right there. Even before Jesus' trials begin, the religious leaders break their own law by arresting Jesus without a formal charge. There's no formal charge of any crime. They simply show up and take Him without charging Him with any crime. Jewish law also prohibited any part of a legal proceeding in capital offenses to take place at night. And yet here they are, arresting Jesus without a charge at night. And so right here at this point, the case against Jesus Christ should have been dismissed according to their written law. If that had happened to any other man, the case would have been dropped right there. Add to this the fact that many of those who went with Judas to have Jesus arrested included priests and elders, those who would be his judges. That's illegal. Add to that the fact that there were, in that massive mob, some who had participated in bribing Judas to betray Jesus. That's illegal. So even before the first trial can begin, they're out of bounds. They violated their own law. John 18, look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him and led Him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now understand, Annas is not the high priest. He's the former high priest. So this is illegal. They have no business going to Annas. Annas has nothing to do with this. And so why are they before Annas? Well, because he is the power broker in the corrupt religious system of Israel. Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but Pilate's predecessor as Roman governor removed him from office for his excessive corruption. Unheard of. He was then succeeded by five of his sons and one of his grandsons. He no doubt is in his 80s by now, and at this point in time, his son-in-law Caiaphas serves as the real high priest. But he was a puppet high priest. Five high priests in the 20 years, and now another one who's a son-in-law. You get the picture. This whole thing's corrupt. They kept the power in the family. And even though he was no longer the high priest, he maintained the title high priest through it all. According to the Old Testament, he should have served for life, but he couldn't because Rome had removed him from that position. Bottom line, Annas was a thief and a very, very bad person. As such, he was hated by the general population because he was the one overseeing the illegal practice of fleecing all the pilgrims who would come to Jerusalem for feasts. And for celebrations. He robbed them by rejecting their sacrifices. It didn't matter how perfect a sacrifice you brought. It was never good enough. He would reject it. You then had to buy his sacrifice. You'd bring money to offer. He'd reject the money. You'd have to buy his money to offer for sacrifice. He's a thief. And he would charge exorbitant prices. And so the general population hated this man. But while he was hated by the Jews, obviously, his control of the economic practices of the temple endeared him to his family, who dominated the position of high priest. MacArthur calls him a type of mafia godfather for the family. Annas hated Jesus. He hated Jesus because twice, the beginning and the end of his ministry, Jesus, you'll remember, cleared out the temple of all those who were bilking the people. Jesus clearing out the temple affected his economic operation, and so Annas' opposition to Jesus was financial. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, they hated and opposed Christ because he exposed the hypocrisy of their man-centered, self-righteous religious system of belief. And so their opposition was theological. Look at verse 19. The high priests then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now stop right there. First of all, we're still in the middle of the night. Jewish law was clear. A capital offense must be tried during the day and suspended at night. Mishnah. It was quoted in the Mishnah. Criminal cases can be acted upon by the various courts during the daytime only. Mendelssohn writing in his book, Criminal Jurisprudence of the Ancient Hebrews. So, first of all, the timing's illegal. The person's illegal. The timing's illegal. But notice also that Annas' questioning of Jesus is also illegal because he has no legal authority to question anybody. He's conducting what in modern terms would be considered to be an arraignment or a preliminary hearing. He is the former high priest, currently serving in no official capacity whatsoever. So this is blatantly illegal. Then his questioning is illegal in that he seeks to entrap Jesus into incriminating himself, which I said earlier was forbidden by Jewish law. We have the same principle in our law known as the Fifth Amendment, which says that you cannot incriminate yourself. Well, guess what? Jesus calls Annas on his illegal interrogation. Look at verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. In other words, Jesus says, it's illegal to seek for me to incriminate myself. I'm not going to give evidence against myself. I'm not going to convict myself as the only witness. You know that that's illegal. Call your own witnesses. Where are they? I've been in the temple. I've been in the synagogues. Everyone knows what I've taught. Call some legal witnesses. Why haven't you asked the thousands who've heard me teach? Why are you asking me? You have no right to ask me any questions about anything, let alone trying to entrap me, to incriminate myself. Verse 22. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, I don't need to tell you, that's illegal. That's illegal. To hit a prisoner was illegal. To hit a prisoner who hasn't been accused of anything is doubly illegal. But understand, none of this mattered because they had already determined Jesus to be guilty. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. If rightly, why do you strike me? Now, understand, what Jesus has done right here is expose this legal proceeding as extremely illegal. He doesn't revile in return. There's no anger. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He simply points out the law the Father established that they had sworn to God to uphold. But see, remember, this was their hour. This was their hour. The hour of darkness. But what Jesus' words do is they shut down this unjust, illegal hearing. There is nothing more. There's virtually nothing more Annas can do. And so he sends Jesus to the real high priest. Now, let me recap for a moment. We've got a theme running through this. Being arrested with no charge, illegal. Being brought before Annas in the middle of the night, illegal. No witnesses, illegal. Annas had no legal authority, that's illegal. No trial could be held in someone's house, that's illegal. You couldn't entrap a defendant to incriminate himself, that's illegal. No prisoner could be struck, that's illegal. And so again, right at this moment, the invisible case against Jesus Christ should have been dismissed. Verse 24, and Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I always find it humorous that this Jesus, whom they had seen heal the sick and feed the multitudes and raise the dead, they foolishly assume they can keep him captive by binding him. Now understand, while Annas has been trying to entrap Jesus into incriminating himself, Caiaphas has been busy gathering the great Sanhedrin together in the middle of the night. Mark 14:53 tells us that when they were finally assembled, the second phase or the second trial of our Lord's religious trial before the Jewish authorities began. In verse 25, John's gospel, in terms of chronology, rightly tells us of Simon Peter's denial. It's after It's after the first fraudulent trial with Annas that Simon Peter is accused of being with Jesus during it and then at the end of it. And of course, he denies it as the first of his three denials as prophesied by Jesus. And then the second time, and then the third time. We pick up the story in Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. Verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now stop right there. Just like the hearing before Annas, this was also illegal because, again, third time, this is taking place in the middle of the night. No trial could take place before the Sanhedrin on the day before an annual feast day. In this case, the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. And so this is another element of how illegal this is. There's still no charge. There's still no witnesses. Let me give you a couple more reasons this is illegal. Jesus before Caiaphas was illegal because the law stated that there could not be a sole judge, for there is no sole judge but one, and that speaks of God. That's the Mishnah again. To say it another way, an accused man must never be subjected to private or secret examination, lest in his perplexity he furnish damaging testimony against himself. Another book on the trials of Jesus. And so what we have about to take place here is a private examination of Jesus by Caiaphas that's illegal. That Jesus was privately examined before his regular trial by the Sanhedrin is clear. And then the Sanhedrin was not allowed to originate any charges. Still no charges against Jesus. They're not allowed to adjudicate only charges with no witnesses. They can only adjudicate the charges that are brought before them. Beyond that, they had bribed the traitor Judas to lead them to Jesus so they could arrest him. That was illegal. The entire process is illegal. By the way, you understand that the reason they had the two trials at night was they had to prevent any witnesses from testifying on behalf of Jesus. This is secret. And so Jesus now finds himself before the real high priest, in reality a puppet high priest, named Caiaphas. And so he goes from one illegal trial to the next illegal trial. Now, understand, we covered this a couple of lessons ago. In terms of proximity, the house of Caiaphas was just across the same courtyard from the house of Annas. And you'll remember that as Jesus was being taken from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, Peter denied Jesus the final time, and Jesus looked at him as he was being transported to the place of Caiaphas, thereby exposing Peter's sinful heart. Now understand, Caiaphas was just as wicked and corrupt as his father-in-law, Annas. MacArthur reminds us that it took only 23 of the 71 of the great Sanhedrin, only took 23 of the 71 to make a quorum. And yet, Mark 14:53 tells us that every single one of the Sanhedrin showed up in the middle of the night. As I said, if they were part of the Sadducees, they were there because they hated Jesus. He'd shut down their financial empire. If they were part of the Pharisees, they were there because he had exposed the religion of man-centered, works righteousness, foolishness. It's now around 3:00 in the morning, and with daybreak coming, they have to act fast. They have to try and get this all wrapped up before any of Jesus' followers get involved. And of course, you understand that the outcome of this trial, just like Christ's hearing before Annas, It's already been predetermined. The entire Sanhedrin would now attempt to do what Annas could not do and come up with a justification for a charge that the Romans would accept for the execution of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. That verse, verse 59, that's as illegal as it can possibly be. Verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. How do you think the false witnesses came forward in the middle of the night? Well, they were being solicited by these judges, the Sanhedrin. Now, fitting in with everything that has already taken place, this is also as illegal as it could possibly be. Those seated to judge impartially have now become the prosecutor. In essence, the highest court in Israel is trying in vain to manufacture something, anything, that might be used to condemn this innocent man to death. But they have a problem, as I said, a big problem. Notice that phrase, kept trying. That tells you all you need to know. They kept trying because they kept failing. They needed at least two legitimate witnesses. Problem is, Jesus had never done anything wrong, let alone commit a crime. Matthew tells us that they were doing everything they could to find someone, anyone, to testify against Jesus, and apparently this went on for a couple of hours. In essence, they needed to make up a crime and then find at least two witnesses to corroborate that crime. Mark 14:56 tells us that the witnesses they did find were so blatantly inconsistent with one another that they had to dismiss them. And again, that was illegal. And those false witnesses should have then been placed in custody, Jesus released, and they crucified because they had falsely testified against this man. Verse 60. But later, Matthew tells us, two came forward. Verse 61. This man stated, I'm able to destroy this man, Jesus. This is what Jesus said. I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, this is absolutely absurd for anyone to conclude that Jesus was actually referring to the physical temple in Jerusalem in John 2:19 was ridiculous. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was talking about his death and his resurrection. And that became abundantly clear when Jesus did rise from the dead after being in the grave 3 days. Listen, this is so ridiculous that according to Mark 14:59, even these two witnesses, even these two false witnesses couldn't agree with each other. Listen, for those witnesses who tell the truth, it's easy to find agreement. For those two false witnesses to agree, that's near impossible, because they're making it up as they go along. MacArthur tells us that the Mishnah, the codification of Jewish law, requires that each witness be asked 7 questions as to the alleged offense. What period of 7 years, counting from the sabbatical year that it occurred? in what year of the period, in what month, in what day of the week, what hour of the day, what location. And limits were indicated within which two witnesses may differ from one another, or another question, without invalidating altogether their testimony. So there were these rigid rules to ensure and to expose any false witnesses. They did everything they could to prevent the travesty of false witnesses. But guess what? Even if the two witnesses had agreed with each other, according to Jewish law, no one could be prosecuted for something that he said. That's our First Amendment, freedom of speech. Guess where we got that from? Well, we're charging him because of what he said. Time out. That's freedom of speech. You can't charge him for that. Beyond that, for the Sanhedrin to fail to call any witnesses in defense of Christ, despite his challenge to Annas to interview potential witnesses, that's already, also illegal. He covered this in the first hearing, and now the same thing's happening again in the second hearing. And so at this point in time, we have two fraudulent trials, and in spite of their illegal methods, they still have been unable to come up with one single valid charge against Jesus. Which tells us that, again, right here, this invisible case against Jesus should have been dismissed immediately. Two hearings, not one single charge. These religious leaders need to come up with something. They need to come up with anything they can to use to convince Rome to kill Jesus. Guess what? They're not going to come up with anything. But God wants Jesus on the cross to pay the price for the sins of all those who would believe as demanded by God, and so God will get him there. The courts won't. They can find nothing against our sinless Savior. Now, how's God going to do this? How's this going to work? Well, you come back next week. Worship with us. We'll get the answers to those questions. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of again this day. And we confess that we know the story so well. We can have a tendency to gloss over the details. What I've endeavored to communicate this day is the majesty and the glory, the deity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. How ironic that the very law you put in place that Jesus is held up against proves him to be perfectly sinless. It simply reminds us that this is all your plan, working to perfection, to accomplish your purposes and your end, which is that we would honor and glorify you as God over all. One commentator I read this week concluded his list of illegal procedures in these trials by saying Jesus Christ is innocent. He died to save those who would believe. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Every man will determine whether Jesus is who he claimed to be or not. The Jews' own legal system, created by God, demonstrated that he was God, that he was truth, truth personified. Father, speak to hearts this day. Convict us that we might worship you more deeply, knowing who you are, what you endured for us. And that should there be someone listening to this who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, They can't know you as their Lord and Savior unless you open their eyes and their hearts and their minds and their ears to comprehend truth, spiritual truth. They're spiritually dead. They need to be made spiritually alive. That can't happen unless you enable them to believe. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this church that loves the teaching of the word. Bless them. As we're separated for one another, Father, bless each one. Help each one to be a testimony to the watching world. Thank you for this time together, Father. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.